If you remember, we have been going over the five steps of salvation, and we have now arrived at one that is kind of, if you will, the fulcrum to the rest. As you know, there are five that we kind of extract and we state whenever we're talking about what occurs in the process of salvation. And this one right in the middle has connection to both the previous, which was to believe, and the latter, which was to have faith. And we have repentance smack dab in the middle. Interestingly enough, oftentimes we have a bit of a misconception about repentance. And as most things, it's not really our fault. It's just some things in language get lost. And some things over time get misconstrued. And if you read this week's article at this point, there is a reference in there that talks about the Latin word that we derive from repentance, or that we derive from the original language of repentance. And that is penitence. And oftentimes we get these things confused because whenever you see a picture of somebody repenting, it's often this very lamenting posture, this very emotional scene. And so often when we think of repentance, we think of this crying and breaking down and feeling pity and sadness and sorrow. By all means, this is certainly part of what we feel when we wake up to this new reality. But it is not all. Repentance is not solely an emotional response. It is also a realization of a new reality, of something that perhaps has been there all the time, and in fact, certainly has since the beginning of time. So my mother-in-law, Martha, she told me about her son calling her the other day. And apparently he called to tell her this funny story that happened to him. And he installs windshields, new windshields, right? And they often wake up at ridiculous hours to be at work because they have to replace windshields at oil rigs, you know, for these big trucks and semis, for various different types of companies. And so this evening, or morning, I guess you could say, he was supposed to be there at, I believe it was 2:30 in the morning. And so, you know, anticipating that he was going to have to wake up super early and be there, and his helper needed to be there, he was probably a little amped up. So, of course, he sets his alarm and gets everything situated. And it's kind of one of those moments where he wakes up and he looks at the clock. And he's supposed to be at work at 2:30. And he sees 2. Oh, my. Gotta get dressed. He, you know, gets dressed and gets in a rush and gets over to work. And he's thinking, well, my helper should have been here already. And he's starting to get angry. What in the world? This guy, and starts to throw out all these things. And he's like, where is he? And he looks at his clock. He says, who changed my clock? That says 12. Oh, it. And it clicked just like that. His reality had been that he was running late and that his helper was running late now. And everything all the way up to this point, as long as it took him to get ready, get to work, and sit there and wait, was that it was already time to be there. But suddenly he awoke to this new reality that, in fact, it was hours before he or his helper had to be there. As you can imagine, it was a bit shocking to him. I think he got a little bit of a nap in before before work. But this idea of repentance, it's this awakening, this realization of something that we didn't quite see before. That, as Scripture tells us, sometimes the world, that Satan puts this veil over. But there is this reality that is much more favorable to us in our lives. So go ahead and get your Bibles out. Whether it's on your tablet or your cell phone or your desktop, it might be a little bit harder to carry around. But let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 17 and starting in verse 22. So here in Acts chapter 17, we run into this very intense scene that Paul is in here in Athens. And it's here that we kind of extract the often used verse to command repentance from people. But as has been the case with the other verses, there's a lot more to this scenario that's going on. And Paul, at this point, well, he was just having the trip of a lifetime. This journey had been full of all sorts of wonderful surprises for him. And in regards to his job, well, it's just been nothing but daisies and roses up till now. You can probably relate if you've ever had one of those days where, you know, you get up late for work, maybe the tire's a little flat, you forgot to refill the gas tank, and so it's running low. And whenever you get there, maybe a customer or a boss is angry with you, and just about everything under the sun goes wrong. Well, at this point, for Paul, a lot of things had, in his estimation, or at least in mine, had gone wrong. Paul had a lot of ups and downs. He had been kicked out of Antioch by this point. He had been kicked out of Iconium and Lystra. He was stoned nearly to death and dragged out of the city. He had already gotten into a disagreement with a council at Jerusalem and into a disagreement with Barnabas, his best bud. So he was just having a peachy day. He had incited a riot and was brutally flogged for it. And here is where we meet him in Athens. Chapter 17 and verse 22. Talk about a tough job. Well, that's what Paul was facing. And somehow he still had the courage to stand before this hostile, that's probably taking it easy, but this hostile crowd in one of the largest cities in the world, and certainly a Mecca in this ancient world. And it was a bunch of non-believers. So let's go ahead and pick up here in verse 22. It says, "And Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So the Apostle Paul's approach to this crowd gives us the first clue to what repentance truly is. At first, he makes this, as you can see, intellectual approach to them. He meets them on an intellectual level because these people, well, they were Athenians. They resided in quite possibly the most religious, the most philosophical, the most intellectually oriented capital in the Roman culture. And even Paul admonishes them for their religious ways, for their devotion to their gods. Athens is overlooked by four hills. Two of those hills, one you might be familiar with, Acropolis, right? One temple devoted to a god. And here we find Paul on the top of the other religiously oriented hill. But this temple is unique. This one where he talks, this monument, well, it serves a very unique role in shaping the reality of the Athenians this time. Apparently, according to some ancient Greek writers, the altar was erected in a time of plague in Athens, when they knew not what god to worship for removing the plague. And Epimetheus caused black and white sheep to be let loose in this time. And wherever they lay down to be offered was the appropriate deity to sacrifice them to. So this is what Paul is referring to whenever he refers to the inscription to an unknown god. Because during this time of plague and famine, they had been sacrificing to, well, I don't know, any god that will make this go away. Therefore, their sacrifices were to an unknown god. And if you think about it, this kind of happens in our world today, doesn't it? So often we find ourselves in a similar position, kind of going along with our own makeshift reality. So often we work, we eat, we sleep, and we're thankful to what? To who? We enjoy being able to breathe and walk and run without really any sort of appreciation to any particular thing. We often take it for granted. As Americans, we pledge allegiance to a country, and we thank this country for our freedoms and liberties. And like the Athenians, we see ourselves as our own blessing sometimes. We forget that there is something, that there is someone who provides all of these things. There's something greater in our lives that we can actually attribute everything to. Something greater than these unknown gods, as Paul explains. So what does he do? He tries to disrupt this reality for them, because for so long they thought this way. And he says, it's been God all along that we're doing these things for you,
that was offering you life. He says, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
He presents this new reality to them that they had never yet seen. And it's this new reality that drives them towards repentance.
So moving on into verse 29. Verse 29, it says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So if you can imagine Paul and envision what's going on in your mind, here he is in the midst of this monument, this temple with these various gods surrounding them that they hope will answer their prayers and receive their sacrifice. And as he speaks about this ultimate supreme being in God the Almighty, God our Father, he's probably pointing to these ornaments, saying, this is not God. This is not what provides your life. This is not what allows you to breathe. These are not the things that care for you. He reminds the Athenians that God is not in these things. His divinity cannot be represented in gold or silver or anything else that we find precious in this world. His glory doesn't reside in our nice cars or fancy houses. C.S. Lewis and N.T. Wright can't ever encapsulate the things that God represents, the magnificence that he is. And similar to Athens, we so often see success in the things that we have or the knowledge that we possess. We praise things of this world, assuming that it is through these things that we find prestige, that it is through these things that we find righteousness. This world is full of people, people like me, that sometimes attribute good in my life, blessings in my life, to very physical manifestations that, they didn't just pop out of nowhere. They were provided by God. So often we see success and we see righteousness and we like to compare it. We put others down whenever we have more. Whenever we know what's right. Whenever we know how to do things. If we're more religious, we are more righteous than our neighbor. If we have a degree, we can better discern the truths of this world and a better path to heaven. But Paul reminds his audience that there will be judgment. And we will all be judged according to righteousness. But guess what? It's not going to be your righteousness. It's going to be the righteousness of a man. And unlike the Athenians' current reality, it was going to be according to the righteousness of a man named Jesus Christ. Because only that way can we find peace and salvation. And because of this, he declares that they should repent. And if you've been able to kind of follow along in your mind this scene, you can imagine that it's really not that emotional of a scene. People aren't wailing or crying or, you know, having their candles out in some sort of vigil. It's really just a man in a very intellectual community that thought of philosophy and religion as some great pursuits, just telling them, all these things that you thought were true before, well, they're not. This is your new reality. It was certainly tense, but there was more to it than just emotion. Instead, it was an address to the paradigms that they lived in and were a part of. They had been paying tribute to these unknown gods for so long and religiously pursuing their favor. He says that God is known and he wants a relationship with you. He turns their world upside down and presents this entirely new reality. This is why the repentance he speaks of, well, it's not about an emotional confession. It can certainly consist of tears and remorse, but ultimately it relies on the intellectual realization that we are called to more. That we are called to God. The word that's used here literally means to change one's mind, to change one's purpose. And far too often, Christianity uses emotions to overwhelm people's belief. And certainly, such a change of perception is not void of emotion. But on the other hand, if it is solely based on emotion, then ultimately we are left with, well, we're left with the same reality. Because we never saw this new reality. Because our minds were never opened to this reality that God gives us life. That God loves us and he wants us to be in relationship with him. Paul, ultimately, as you read on, he helps some, but not all of these Athenians to see the ways that they had been living and to help them change. As we come to know God, we come to recognize this new reality. And it's upon this new realization that repentance is founded. To know that there is a God that loves you and cares for you. To know that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, so that someday you could actually be judged favorably. To know that all he wants is a faithful relationship with you. It's relationships like these that can turn people's world upside down. That helps them to see the way that they've been living, the way that I have been living. Well, there's some other way. There's a better way. When you know the God that created all things, that sustains all things, and that wants us to be a part of that. That wants us to change our mind and to ultimately change our purpose. That's what repentance is. And as we've talked about in each of these If you haven't noticed yet, I hope you'll notice by the end of this series that each and every time there's an arrow and it's pointing at one particular person, whether we are talking about hearing, whether we're talking about believing, whether we're talking about repentance or faith or baptism, it all points to Christ. And it's all just a snippet of where we once were. All just a snippet of where we find the people we're trying to help. If you need prayers today, if you need help, I hope that you take the opportunity to come forward, because we're here for you. We want to be there for you. Come forward as we stand and sing. I stand.